Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you out. So we're in the book of Luke. You can turn there. And we're going to turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 23 is where I'm going to teach from. Now, you'll notice there's a piece missing that we skipped over, and that's because of the snow events we had. Evan was in currently, I think someone said, in Holland today, and that's why he's... So that's why we're skipping. Next Sunday, Evan will cover what we skipped, and then I'm going to follow up with what I'm sharing with on here. So now that confusion's all gone, let's open in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for loving us and caring about our lives. You didn't come to save angels, but you came to save man. And we are, again, very thankful for that. I just pray that your Spirit would be in our meeting tonight again, that you'd give me clarity of thought and the ability to share. And you'd build up your church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you heard Rob say this morning, the book of Luke focuses very much on the humanity of Christ. And he's right. The passage that I'm dealing with, chapter 3, verse 23 to... 38, it's the genealogies, okay, and there is actually two messages in there, but the genealogies, as I studied them, they're actually very foundational to the book of Luke, and Luke as, well, maybe I'll lay this as a foundation too. Sometimes we say that the book of Luke was written to the Gentiles, as opposed to Matthew being written to the Jewish people. And that is true, generally speaking, but particularly it isn't true. The book of Luke was actually written to one man, Theophilus. The letter was written for one man. And it actually helped me to actually think about this letter that way. And I'd invite you to turn yourself into Theophilus in your mind, because I think it helps lay some of the foundation of what Luke is actually trying to, a foundation that Luke is laying for Theophilus. Luke writes him another letter, which is the book of Acts, and where he explains the explosion of faith going through the empire based on what is being laid out here in the beginning of Luke. And that is that Jesus became a man. And we're speaking about the two natures of Jesus. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to look at the humanity of Christ. And next week I'd like to look at the divinity of Christ. And if that is a confusing subject for you and you're like, I don't know how to put that together in my mind, you're not alone. The church spent probably the first 400 and some years going to creeds and councils and trying to figure out who is Jesus. And the position that I'm sure most of us were taught, that Jesus has two natures and he works in tandem with both, was not immediately picked up by the church in the beginning of the church. They wrestled through, I actually have a printout here, with a lot of long names on it, but maybe just to help you think that through. These are the six false or views of the person of Jesus that were considered heresy in the early church. And I'm just going to give some of them to you, because who you see Jesus as being to you, affects how you believe and what you believe and how you will move through your Christian life, right? So if you make Jesus human and not divine, you have problems. And if you move Jesus into a divine person, but you take away his humanity, you also have problems within the gospel to make it work. You need both positions to work in tandem together. And in my early Christian life, I'll get back to this, but in my early Christian life, I always thought that I had to be on one side of the issue or the other, you know. Either you believed in free will or you didn't. So I used to jump back and forth because I was... And I learned then as I became a believer, more mature in my faith, I realized that in the scriptures there are tensions. There's the middle ground where the mind of God is. And the truth is, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are both true, but they work in tension together. If you go too far one way, then you err, right? And that's for a lot of doctrines. And it is also, when you think about Jesus being God in the flesh, there are some tensions there that I don't know that, at least I'm not mature enough in the scriptures to connect all the dots. There are some tensions there where God is working, and it's just the fact that he is both God and man working together. So some of the early church fathers asked, well, how can God die? Right? So they denied his divinity. And they said, well, God must be a man. Only a man. And then they said, well, if he's just a man, then how can he save us from our sins? And so some people then made him all divine. And they said, well, the human part, that was just like a mirage, you know. A very popular view, and this view went, it was condemned in 431 AD, but it was the view of the Nestorians, and that is that Jesus and his humanity, they were completely Jesus, but they were two separate things. They didn't intermingle. But he was both, but they were separate. And the church eventually worked through that and said, no, it has to be together. And then there was another view. It's called Eutychianism. And that is that they thought that maybe Jesus, or the divinity of Jesus, flowed into the man and kind of lived inside of man, like, how would you say, kind of absorbed him. Maybe like a boat in a bottle. So, and then there was another view. It was called Apollinarianism. But the problem is these words get so long and hard to say. I wish they could have come up with simple words. But basically, they said that Jesus was divine, and he had a body and a soul, but the logos, the human part of him, was not there. And all these views... And now you can appreciate, I think, Luke's dilemma, right? He's writing to the Gentiles. Theophilus was a Gentile. And to appreciate Theophilus' position, he would have grown up under the teachings of Plato, and he would have been taught the Greek thinking of the day, which is still influences our culture a lot. And that is that spiritual things are spiritual and physical things are physical. And they are separated. So Luke has the challenge to convince us that that's actually not true, that Jesus is both man and he's God in one man. And they're complementary. To maybe kind of underpin that a little, if you just move over, I'm going to try to stay out of other people's passages, but just to kind of give us that mirror picture of what people were experiencing. If you go to Luke 4, it's when Jesus casts out the unclean spirit, verse 34, saying, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and do and come out of him." So the people watching this, they saw Jesus the man, but they heard the demons say, "You are God. We know who you are." But everything that they saw was physical and human. So Jesus, as he mingled with the people, he was a man. That's how they saw him. And that's actually how our text starts out. We'll go back into our text. It says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about age 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph." You know, when did people realize that Jesus wasn't just a man? When did the world actually understand that for the first time? Well, that actually comes out in the next chapter. I'm going to cheat a little bit and go to chapter 4 again. It's in verse 18 where Jesus reads from Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And then he said, today, verse 21, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It was Jesus that told them, "I am the Messiah. I'm reading Isaiah. He said the Messiah is coming," and Jesus said, "I am him." That's the first time people realized. But it was by Jesus' own confession. This age 30 here is not actually an accidental age. 30 years old is when men entered the priesthood. And so this is all part of Jesus entering into the fulfillment of everything that had been said about Christ. One thing about what Rob shared this morning about him being 12, that's interesting to me as well, is that would have been his bar mitzvah. Every Jewish boy became a man when he was 12. And so all of these events, you know, he was circumcised like a boy. So all of these events point to Jesus' humanity. And that's Luke's big thrust, that a man, God took on flesh, dwelt among us, and died for our sins, to make atonement for our sins by shedding his blood. And so the humanity of Christ is essential to our redemption. The second verse I'd like to look at, I'm going to skip over the genealogies this time. I think they're more relevant when we talk about the divinity of Christ. But the last verse, verse 38, in chapter 3, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Were you aware that biblically speaking, God actually has two sons? He had Adam and his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, right? And this is really important for our salvation, that Jesus became a man. And why is that? Why is it so important that he became a man? In Christ, the spiritual death given to Adam and his sin, we in Christ, he absorbs that spiritual death that we get from Adam. And by the shedding of his blood, he wipes away the condemnation of our sin. Because really, man actually has two problems. One, that we're born spiritually dead in Adam. And then because of our spiritual death, we commit sin because we have no power not to sin. So we are born spiritually dead, and we sin because we are spiritually dead. This is why if you want to overcome sin, you have to be spiritually alive. That's the Holy Spirit. An example of that would be Solomon. We say he was the wisest man that ever lived. And yet the reality is he was a very foolish man. When Solomon walked in the anointing that God gave him, he was wise and he fulfilled the will of God. But the minute he deviated from that anointing and walked in the flesh, he was more foolish than the men around him who were never anointed. Right? See, it's the anointing that gives us the power to overcome sin. And that's what it means to be in Christ. You get spiritual life and forgiveness in Christ. And that's why I had this explained to me a while ago. I'll just give this as an example. Have you ever wondered why Satan doesn't go to God? We know that every time Jesus addresses demons, they're always terrified of burning in hell, right? They admittedly confess that. Why doesn't Satan and his demons go to the throne of heaven and say, you know what, we understand we made a terrible mistake. We would like to make a deal with you, God. We'll sweep the heavenly palace for eternity. We'll be your slaves. You know, we'll just, you know, that would be logical, right? As opposed to burning in hell, right? But why doesn't Satan do that? It's because he can't. Because God has not extended grace to Satan in his sin. And that's why Jesus can't be hovering somewhere between man and heaven. He had to become a man. See, if Jesus would have came and died for angels on the cross, we would be in the same position as Satan is. We couldn't come to God. We'd have no way. We'd have no ability. So the humanity of Christ is essential. Because we needed somebody to take the condemnation that came through the one sin of Adam. And if this is a bit of a new idea to you, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is helping the Corinthian church understand this principle as well, because it's so foundational. It's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And we just want to follow this logic here. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. See, that's the trade on spiritual death. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual, right? Except for Jesus. This is another issue that has been hashed out through church history. I'll tell you what I believe. I hope I'm not offending anybody, but I just honestly tell you what I believe, and you can work with it. But, you know, people say, well, if Jesus was born of Mary and took on her flesh, right? She was her son. Why didn't the death that came from Adam transfer onto Jesus? Right? It should have, because he was born of Adam too. And this is why you might not agree with the idea of all the doctrine around Mary. But I think it's good for all of us to maybe look at it and appreciate what they're trying to say. They're trying to solve this problem. I don't believe it's true, but I'm just saying that's the problem a lot of people are trying to... Well, how did Jesus not die if he was Mary's son? And I'll just tell you what I believe. You can work with it or disregard it, do what you want with it. But I think the reason Jesus didn't die is because Jesus, because it was God, came in, took on flesh, he wasn't born spiritually dead. Because he was God in the flesh. And the greatest testament to the fact that Jesus never sinned ever in his life is that the fact that the body he was born in, the body he grew up in, the body he was crucified in, the body he was buried in, the body he was resurrected in and ascended in, never saw death. See, if Jesus would have sinned one sin, he would have died just like every other man. So the sinlessness of Christ is that he never sinned and he never saw death. But he laid down his life of his own free will to be a substitute for our sin. And that's why the grave couldn't hold him, because he was sinless before the Father. You can think about that. Work it through your mind and do with it what you want. But like I said, there's a book probably about, I own a book about that thick on views of who Jesus is. There's a lot of views and there's a lot of ideas. I'm trying to be really simple. But it says here then that as was the man of dust, verse 48, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And this is speaking both now and future. In the resurrection, someday, we'll be given a new body. So death is actually, although it is an enemy and it is a judgment, it is also God's gift. Because it's how God allowed us to escape the condemnation of sin completely. We get a new life now. We get a new identity, spiritual life. Our sins are washed away, and in the resurrection someday, a new body, and so we'll be complete in the presence of God. Just like Adam was in the garden, completely in the presence of God. So, some of you are thinking hard. That's okay. I'm not here to offend you, but I just shared with you how I see it. But it's very important that in our understanding that we have a Jesus who became a real man. And Luke is pushing that really hard here in the beginning of the letter. He said this Jesus became a man. And why is that important for Theophilus to understand? Well, let's just make this personal. Let's say you have your own God. Let's call him Zeus. And now you're worshiping Zeus and you're happy with Zeus and you think Zeus is all you need. And we come along and say, no, you need Jesus. How do you connect my need for Jesus when I'm worshiping false gods and false identities? By connecting Jesus to Adam, he's also connecting Theophilus to Adam. And all of our need comes to Christ because we're all in Adam. And there's no other God that reaches that far. Because in Adam all die. In Christ we're all made alive. And so it's important that Luke brings us back to Adam, Matthew stops with Abraham, and there's a reason for that. He was speaking to people who were of a Jewish mindset. But for us, outside of the Jewish heritage, he had to come back to Adam. Now, it is true, though, that the Jews go back to Adam as well. We're all from Adam. But he started with Adam. And so maybe we'll just look at some more practical things of why Jesus came in the flesh. It was to fulfill all things. Like I mentioned earlier in verse 23, he was 30 years old. He took on the priesthood. Now, here's an interesting thing about that. If you turn to and look at verse 31, and Rob mentioned this morning that people believe this is the genealogy of Mary. That's what I read in a book, so I believe it. The truth is, people talk about the conflict in the genealogies throughout the Bible. I'm not mature enough in the scriptures to fix all those details for you. I just don't have that level of knowledge yet. But so I'll just be that honest with you. So don't ask me any really hard questions about was this guy's brother-in-law or adoptive brother, or because there's all kinds of that thinking. And I'm just admitting to you I'm not there in my Bible study. But in verse 31, it says, the son of Nathan, the son of David. I found this interesting, that Nathan was also David's son from Bathsheba. And he was a prophet in the time of David. He was very involved in the end of David's reign. And I find it interesting that this man's name comes up in the fact that Jesus is also our high priest, and he took on the priestly role by inheritance. It fell to him as a man in the natural inheritance of man. Jesus also, as a man, lived in the heritage of faith of all the faithful people that had gone before him. This is also true of us. If you have a heritage, if you have believing parents or grandparents, you live in the blessing of their faith. The ground that they took for you by their life of faith, that moves you down the road, and it's an advantage for you as opposed to someone who didn't get anything, right? So Jesus, as a man, came with a long heritage of faithfulness and faith. And I'd just like to look at a few examples of that. In verse 34, he was related to Abraham. What God said about Jesus through Abraham, to Abraham, that would come through him to us through Christ, you see that being revealed here in Jesus. In verse 31, David, King David, God again came and said things to David that would happen through his lineage about Jesus Christ. And Jesus is walking in that heritage. He's coming to us naturally. So as we read the Old Testament, and we read about the promises made back then, Luke is now bringing that forward and saying, hey, it's now. This is the man right here. He is God with us. In verse 27, and I'm paralleling this a bit with Matthew and the genealogy there. If you're familiar with that passage, you might see where I'm dropping in. this is about the time of the Babylonian exile. And the temple was destroyed and they were taken down to Babylon. And even through all of that apostasy and all of that corruption and faithlessness, God was able to continue on the heritage of faith that Jesus now was born into and walked in as a man. And why that's important is we believe that Christ is the solution and the end of everything that God has promised. There's not another Savior, only Jesus, right? There's not another Jesus coming. Do we wait for another? No. Jesus the man, and I am pushing the man side of him tonight. I'll be equally as lopsided next week, but I'm just saying Jesus the man was the human physical representation of everything God had been doing down through the ages, bringing Jesus into the world. He was the end of the promise to Eve that someday a man will be born and he's going to save you. He's going to restore you back. I'll give you another one of the things that I have in my own mind that helps me kind of understand redemption. Talking about Eve. In Genesis, we have three pictures of Adam and Eve. The first picture we see is male and female in the presence of God, enjoying each other's fellowship and God's fellowship. And the second picture we see is husband and wife in the presence of God. They're enjoying each other and together and individually enjoying the presence of God. And in the third picture we see man and woman have sinned. They're no longer enjoying each other's fellowship and they have no fellowship with God either. Right? And this is a very simple picture. But this is where Christ finds us, right? And in 1 Corinthians 11, when we talk about this as the headship order, you see there that Jesus is inserted because of sin between the Father and man and woman. And what that means is it brings our, in Christ, we go from picture 3 back to picture 2. We can have in Christ fellowship with each other and with our Father in Christ. And that's important that he became a man to do that. He had to be a man to do that work for us. Again, this is my own views. But someday we'll go back to picture 1 in the presence of God in the new heaven and the new earth, male and female in the presence of God enjoying his presence. Don't make too much of that. It's a simple illustration just to help you see it in your mind. But that man, can you imagine Eve, she has a child. And she holds it up and says, oh, it's a boy. And she's like, are you going to be our Savior? Oh, that one was named Cain. Nope. And then she has another son. Will you be my Savior? Are you God's promised child? And every Jewish woman, all down through the history of all these promises, they all dreamt of being the mother of the Messiah, the Savior. And finally, there was a woman that the angel came and said, you're going to have a baby. And he is going to be, he's going to live with you, and he's going to be the answer to my promise to Eve, and he's going to restore the broken things in your life, and he's going to bring you back into fellowship with the Father. And that would be why I believe Jesus needed to become a man. Not a clone, not a puppet, not a ghost, or something. You know, he could touch you, he could hold your hand, he could cry with you, he could love you, he could rebuke you, he could care about your life. And that's what we needed. Someone who would actually care and have the ability to care about our life. And that we see the love of God in that. So I'll leave that with you. And next week we're going to look at the divine side of God. And we'll see how they work together for our salvation.